Now, for this final session, I would ask you to turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. We have looked at two doctrinal passages of the New Testament in our first two sessions, and I'm going to submit to you in this third session an Old Testament prophetic passage by way of contrast, although on the same theme of joy and duty. When we read a passage of Scripture like this, we are bound to feel how beautiful the Word of God is. It doesn't really matter which version you happen to be reading. The beauty is in the original language, of which we have different translations. It's beautiful in all languages. I remember once speaking to a lady from the Scottish Highlands who was familiar with the Gaelic language. And she said it's more beautiful in Gaelic than it is in English. If so, it is beautiful indeed. These words are sublime poetry. They out-Shakespeare Shakespeare. No uninspired writer could write with such magnificent language as this. And as soon as we turn to passages like Isaiah 35, we are conscious of the fact that the voice of God speaks in language which far outstrips all human words for excellence and for beauty. This indeed would be sublime literature if it indeed was nothing more than that. It deserves to be amongst the greatest literature of the world. And indeed there are many people who look at the Bible in that kind of way. They say the Bible has beautiful purple passages in it, and that some people have even selected these beautiful passages, as they regard them, and taken them into a separate volume. I never forget when I was at university noticing on the shelf a book which bore this title, The Bible Designed to be Read as Literature. Now you see, that was the attitude. The editor, whoever he was, had the impression, rightly so, that the Bible has these marvellous passages in it. And so he selected some. He took excerpts from Isaiah and other places, and he put them into a book and had it published with that title, The Bible Designed to be Read as Literature. But there's a great danger there, of course. The very beauty and excellence of the Bible's language can beguile you into supposing that you've understood it when you have not understood it. And that's partly why I wish to look at this chapter today. Let's face this question. What is Isaiah talking about here with these beautiful words? Listen to them. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Poetical, you would say, beautiful, inspired. But now, admitting all of that, my question is, what is he talking about? What does this mean? And that's the preacher's duty. It is to give the meaning of the Word of God. And I want, therefore, to spend the time we have this evening or this afternoon considering with you some of the meaning of this passage. Well, it seems to me that one of the best ways to understand Isaiah 35 is if I tell you that there are three illustrations here. I'll point them out to you. Three illustrations. The first one begins at the beginning, concerning the wilderness and a solitary place, and blossoming abundantly, blossoming like the rose, and so on. That's the first one. And then the second one you find at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's the second one. But then there's a third one at verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. And that third illustration runs right on down to the end of the chapter. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, let me establish that then, that there are these three illustrations here. And my concern, as I have said and repeat, is to understand the meaning of this chapter. What is it all about? What is Isaiah referring to? He's not simply entertaining us with beauty and aesthetic enjoyment of language. What's the message? What's the truth? What's the doctrine which we may benefit from as we read it? Well, that's my concern. And I point out to you that this first illustration could be described as the picture of a supernatural springtime. Here we are in the fall of the year. And if God spares us, we shall see the winter, and after the winter, springtime. At the moment, leaves are falling. In the spring, they grow again. That's part of the wonder of God's providence. Seed time and harvest are never going to fail till the end. And the picture we have here is of a supernaturally wonderful springtime. The wilderness or the desert will suddenly blossom and bud, and it will have glory like Lebanon, which was a forest area, and so forth. Supernatural, wonderful springtime. All right, well, it seems to me that what Isaiah is talking about here is the gospel. And what he is meaning is to say that this is the effect of the gospel in society. I was informed once that these transformations referred to here literally do occur in the Sahara Desert. I suppose, therefore, in all deserts. And this is how it was explained. The Sahara Desert may go 2, 3, or 4 years without rain. And if there's no rain, there's no vegetation except a little scrub, a cactus and so on, here and there, and all the rest is sand, 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 as far as the eye can see. But then, one day, the black clouds gather together, and there's torrential rain. Rain falls in torrents. And the seeds of plants are in the sand. And after a few hours, amazingly, they germinate and they sprout forth. And it literally happens that the desert is coated with flowers of every color, as far as the eye can see. So that seems to be the picture that he is drawing on. And it is, of course, used as an illustration. But our concern now is to get behind the illustration to the spiritual and religious meaning that he intends us to learn from this. And of course it is this, that this miraculous springtime is a picture of what happens when the gospel comes to a society. When the word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, comes into a community or a nation or a people, then this is precisely what happens in a spiritual sense. The whole community is beautified. Whereas before, there was barrenness and death on every hand. When the word of the gospel comes in the power of the Spirit, new life sprouts forth, with all the manifestations of the beauty and the glory of it. Men's lives are changed. You and I are hearing a great deal just now about Afghanistan. And we have wept with you over the terrible atrocities in New York and in other places of your country. And we have seen photographs and pictures of life in Afghanistan, and we don't envy these poor men and women, women especially and children, with their predicament. What does make the difference between a country like America and Afghanistan? Why are these countries so very different? It's right here in my text. It was the glory of the gospel that came to this nation of yours and gave principles of conduct, gave heavenly aspirations, taught men the true God, the way to heaven, filled men's lives with joy and a sense of purpose, so that life has a meaning. We know where we've come from. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. Let us then go forth in the name of God. And that has been the spirit of enterprise which has filled generation upon generation of your nation as it did of ours in better days. But now you see, let's turn again to Afghanistan or any such country. And we say this with affection, with love, and not with any sense of desiring to demean them, not in the least. What's going to make such a country like America, or make it like the desert of blossoms like the rose? Only one thing, says Isaiah. It is the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his name should be as ointment poured forth, that the men and women of that nation or any nation should hear and see and know and be emancipated by the power of grace from their sin and bondage and superstition and false concept of life, from their failure to know how to get to Christ and to God and to heaven, that they should be given the book of books whereby they should know the truth of God. And we have no doubt that in God's holy and wise providence, according to his times and seasons at his own disposal, that dear land of Afghanistan will one day be a nation filled with Bibles and worshippers of churches and Sabbath schools and tract distribution, and the praises of Christ will be sung in Kabul and Kandahar and all throughout that land. And their lives will be structured according to God's word. His word, his gospel, his law, his truth, his worship. Sabbaths will be kept to his name. Now that's, I believe, what he's talking about. And of course we are brought here face to face again with the wonderful subject of revival. What transformations occur? I'm going to tell you a brief illustration of even one detail of what God can do. It's perfectly true. I can tell you where to find the narrative if you wish to confirm it for yourselves. It is something that happened in Northern Ireland in 1859. In that year, there was a great work of the Spirit of God. Thousands were brought to Christ, as I indicated in an earlier session. And it was exactly like this, the wilderness suddenly blossoming. How did it happen? Well, in one school, I'll give this as an indication as to what happened in many places. It was an old-fashioned school building. There was the ground floor, and then the first floor. Now, you say the first floor and the second, do you understand? It's a different way of referring to floors. We say the ground floor and the first floor, you say the first floor and the second. Well, on the first floor were the boys in this school, and in the second floor above were the girls. The teacher was a Christian, and he came into the classroom this day at a time of revival, and he looked round the boys in front of him, and he saw one boy who was just smitten with conviction of sin. He couldn't concentrate on the work. He was obviously under a sense of the guiltiness of his own sin. He couldn't work, he couldn't concentrate. He was sighing and groaning. So the teacher, being a Christian and understanding his plight, he said to the boy, "Go home, lad, go home, and I'll send the Christian boy with you. Both of you, go home." So the boys left the class, and they walked for some distance until they came to a derelict house. And when they came to this house, they both decided to go in and pray. And the boy, who was under conviction of sin, knelt down beside his other friend and prayed. And God opened the eyes of his understanding. His sin, which was so burdensome to him, he saw now to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. And the joy of salvation flooded into his soul. His face shone. And the two boys, now of course in a different state of mind, went, instead of going home, they came back to the school, and the boy came into the class, his face shining. And the boys looked round, all the boys in the class, and they saw the transformation. And can you guess what happened? Many of the boys themselves now, seeing the reality of the gospel, they themselves came under conviction of sin. And they were utterly unfitted for doing academic work. So the teacher, recognizing the symptoms and the signs, he said to the whole class, "Boys," he said, "we'll suspend the class today. Go all of you into the playground and pray to God." And so they went quietly into the playground, and the teacher looked over the wall to see how they were getting on. And he saw them all on their knees, one boy after another, like this, praying to God either for himself or for his fellow, or for others who had not found peace with God. Now, in that condition, the girls, whose class was about, could also see over the wall. And they saw these boys seeking God. And they came under conviction of sin. And the teacher above now realized there was no point in trying to teach them. So they had to be counseled and addressed and shown from the Word of God how to find peace with God. Now, you're not going to believe this, but it's true. Members of the public walking by past the school saw these boys and others seeking God. They came under conviction of sin. The teacher was obliged to spend just about up until midnight, if I remember. I can't remember exactly when the time was, but it was about midnight before he got home, counseling these boys, explaining a way of life to them. The teacher upstairs to the girls. It was a day to be remembered. Now you can read that narrative as one of many similar things that occurred in the great 1859 revival in Northern Ireland. And I simply bring it in as an illustration to show this surely is what Isaiah is talking about. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a community, it transforms the face of that community. Do you realize, as we sit here, that in the last 30 years, 30 million people in China have been brought to faith in Christ? 30 million? But do you realize, I know you do, many of you, what happened in Korea in and about 1908? The missionaries on a Sunday were having a special time of prayer because there was so little blessing in that year. I think it was January 1908. So little blessing. Korean work was so difficult. People were not listening to the gospel. Christians themselves were so worldly and dead. But there was no change on the Sunday. No change. Things were as they had been. But next day, there was a breath from heaven filled the place where they were. And from that day, in 1908 onwards, for several years, there was a great increase in professions of faith in Christ. And you know today that the Korean nation is a missionary nation. They're all over the world. They've come to England. There's a missionary college south of London to train Koreans to evangelize the English. We need it. There's a million Koreans live in Los Angeles. And how many churches have they built? Well, you say probably 3 or 4. They've built 1,000. 1,000 Korean churches in Los Angeles alone. They're in Turkey, setting up colleges for training pastors to preach to the Turks, 99% Muslim. I say these things because, you see, there's an illustration of this very thing. The wilderness suddenly blossoming with spiritual life. It's happening all over the world, and it will happen. It'll happen until God's kingdom has come, and all the nations are blessed in him, and call him blessed. And we know that because of the covenant promise which the Father has given his Son. And we were singing a little of it earlier in the day. That covenant that the Father has made with Christ, that all the nations are his, and he shall bring them into his kingdom. And Jesus put it like this: they shall come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Oh, my dear friends, this wonderful truth that the gospel changes society. And when the gospel comes in power, everything that's wicked is subdued, at least for a time. In Northern Ireland, crime almost came to a standstill. In some towns and cities, there was no crime for the whole year. And the judge had white gloves, indicating he had no business. The effect of the power of God was so present. People were afraid to do the things that human nature usually does do. All the statistics indicate a decline in the criminality of the community. For a time, of course, when the effect wears off and the spirit is withdrawn for any reason, then the old sins come back. But I say this because here's the great joy that you and I have, and with it the duty. Oh, let us pray that God will come and visit our nations again. You are so blessed in this country. But oh, could we not do it much more blessing to see all our churches overwhelmingly filled with hearers and people standing in the aisles to hear the word of God? These things happen many times in days of revival. Wales has known such times. For a whole 100 years, the nation of Wales was blessed with gales and outpourings and effusions of the Holy Spirit, and so that there's hardly a part of Wales was not blessed from 1750, let us say, to 1860, 170 years. Great days of blessing. Sometimes 500 were brought to faith at a single sermon. There was one great preacher, John Elias, who preached in North Wales on a market day, which was held on a Sunday. And he was so powerful in his preaching, he turned to these people in the open air as he was preaching to them. "Thieves, robbers, stealing from my Lord," he said, "on the Sabbath day. How dare you affront God?" And there was such an influence of the Spirit that the people were afraid. They slunk away guiltily. There's a story of one man who had bought a sickle for his farm. That's a curved knife, as you know, for cutting the corn in those days. And he had it on his arm, and he dropped it accidentally as he slank away. He didn't dare turn back and pick it up, though he'd paid money for it, and he was very poor. He was ashamed for what he'd done. Now, who can create such a spirit as that? None but God. And I say these things because it is our great joy to pray that God will do it again. Oh, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we might see this desert world of ours blessed again with spiritual life, that it may become like the glory of Lebanon and of excellency of Carmel. They shall see the glory of the Lord. I do hope, my friends, that we're all praying for this revival to occur again and again. I do hope that this is one of the duties we take most seriously, to plead with God to come. Oh, that our nations may hear his voice in mighty power, that he would raise up great preachers like Whitfield and the Wesleys again. I know the Wesleys had their faults, but they were most wonderful and courageous men. They turned Britain upside down. They went everywhere amongst the most dangerous mobs and crowds, and they would be pelted with rotten fruit and dead cats, and water would be thrown at them. They would be half killed, and the buttons would be torn off their coats as the crowds confronted them with. But they would stand there preaching the love of God and the love of Christ until men's hearts were broken and the nation of Britain was transformed. And they came over here. Francis Asbury travelled even further than John Wesley, everywhere preaching the gospel. And your dear forefathers, many of them were profoundly moved. Well, this is what Isaiah is talking about. Only the gospel of Christ can do it. When the spirit and the word go together, it is irresistibly powerful in the experience of many. Alright then, let's come to the second of these three illustrations here. And this is to be found, as I think I mentioned, at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now, what's this illustration? The first one, as I say, was supernatural springtime. This second illustration is what I think I would have to call supernatural healing. But not so much physical healing. I know there is a reference here to physical healing. And I well remember, as you do, that in the days of Christ and the apostles, it happened literally like this. When Christ spoke and touched men, they were literally healed. There are many such accounts in the Gospels of the healing of the blind and the deaf and so on. What is sometimes called faith healing. But I don't believe that's what Isaiah is talking about. I don't think he's referring to faith healing at all here. Not physical healing. I believe he's using an illustration of physical healing to talk about spiritual healing. In other words, what he's talking about is exactly the same thing. It's the way God heals man's life through the gospel. Those of you who are interested in faith healing should read that book by Henry W. Frost that bears that title, I think, Faith Healing. It's a very balanced book. But I think there's a lot of nonsense talked by some so-called faith healers. I don't think the apostles themselves could advertise themselves as faith healers. We have no record at all of even the apostles announcing that they would heal all that came. They could only heal on certain occasions when God was pleased in sovereignty to transform a person's bodily condition. They couldn't do it at the drop of a hat. They didn't have that perpetual ability to do it, as some modern faith healers are claiming. I think that's a false idea, a wrong idea, and deceiving. And indeed is taking us right back to the Middle Ages, when spurious miracles were everywhere to be seen in Europe. No, what he's talking about here with this illustration is not physical healing so much as spiritual healing, the healing of the individual soul, gospel healing, salvation. That's what he's referring to. He's using this illustration of eyes and ears and so forth to indicate what are the changes that occur in a man's life. Now you see the difference between the first illustration and the second one. The first illustration is the effect of the gospel on society at large. But this second illustration shows the effect of the gospel on the individual. And we have to bring it to that point, you see, because after all, we're not saved in masses. We're saved as individuals. In revival time, many individuals come together to salvation. But we only come as individuals. None of us are saved in the lump. We're saved one by one, individually. And that's what the second illustration is talking about. How the same gospel concerning God and Christ and the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ is the one and only message that can save the individual and make his life utterly better than ever it was. Better in what ways? In that he can see. He can see the glory of the Lord. He can see the truth of the Bible. A converted man understands the main message of this book. He knows this book is from God. He doesn't need to go to any seminary or college to listen to a professor to tell him the Bible is inspired. A converted man knows this book is inspired and infallible. He doesn't need any authority or scholar to tell him. He is a man who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And he recognizes the voice of the Heavenly Father speaking in the Word. He knows what Christ means, therefore, when Christ says, "Thy word is truth, the scripture cannot be broken, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And that's what's meant surely here. The eyes of the blind opened. It's a wonderful thing to see an individual come to recognize Christ in the scriptures. I'm sure many of you have had this wonderful and satisfying experience. There's nothing like it. It's a joy which surpasses all joys to help to bring a soul to Christ. I remember some years ago there was a young woman whom we were trying to help, and she was attending services that we were holding in a certain place. She wasn't yet a Christian, but she was reading the Bible, probably for the first time in a serious way, coming to the services and listening to the gospel in a serious way. And one day she came to the house and she sat down and she said, "I've been reading in Isaiah," she said. "Can I read the passage to you?" Well, of course, we were delighted. So I passed her a Bible and she opened it to Isaiah 42, I think it was, or 43. And as she read these words, she couldn't go on. She broke down in something like historical weeping. She was sobbing, not for sadness, but for the sheer joy of having found God. "The love of God, I have called thee by thy name," she wrote. "Thou art mine." Now that's the case of a person whose eyes have been opened. And he goes on here, and their ears unstopped. Preaching is such a dull thing, isn't it? No wonder all the world doesn't come to hear us poor creatures. We're dull, wretched creatures. We go on for so long, and we take so much of people's time up. And there's so many better things to do. I mean, there's all these television programs, so full of profit. And all these sport events, you know, we couldn't possibly afford to miss any of them. They're all so thrilling. And then there's a thousand other wonderful things to do. The last thing in the world anyone wants is to come to hear a preacher. But isn't it amazing? When God opens our ears, there's nothing in all the world to love more than to hear the explanation of the meaning of the Bible. The exposition of scripture or truth is meat and drink to our soul when we're in a condition of having our ears unstopped. I remember a man who came into membership with a church of which I was privileged to be the minister. And our system is that when a person wants to become a member, they have to confront the elders in a special interview. So he came into the room, and I sat here, and the elders sat there, and he sat in the middle of them. And I was asking the questions. And when I said, "Did you think you came to know Jesus Christ for yourself?" And his answer was, "Oh," he said, "I can tell you that." He said, "It was when your preaching began to improve." And that was a nice way of putting it. I was delighted, because there's very much room for improvement, I can assure you. But you see, his ears were beginning to hear things he never understood before. The ears of the sinner are open to hear the voice of the Son of God. And there was a transformation. And he leaps and jumps now for joy. You can't suppress this man. He's like a hart. He can jump and leap everywhere he goes. And his tongue is loosed to sing the praises of Jehovah, the living God. He never sang either psalms or hymns in his life before this. He thought people were soft and stupid to be going to church and singing as they do. He had no time for it, this stupid religion. But now, you can't stop him. For that, you see, is the glory of the gospel in the individual life. Isn't it so true? We have cases of it in the Old Testament, and especially cases in the New. You can think of cases in your own experience or having seen this happen. The eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the tongue of the dumb singing God's praises. It's happened times without number, wherever God has called a sinner through the gospel to himself. We think of our own experience, I can think of mine. how dead I was to the gospel, how little interest I had in Christ, how ready I was to quarrel with the Bible. God forgive me, I remember once at school arguing against there being a Sabbath day, such a dull day, the shops are all shut. I pray they're not shut anymore in Britain, but they were in my youth. They were all shut because it was a Sabbath day and we had a good Protestant tradition. But I'm afraid the shops are open today. And oh, the difference, and oh, the worse condition. But you see, God opened my eyes and I was shocked at what I discovered in the gospel. I was wrong. My whole thinking was wrong. My life was wrong. And that's what a man sees when God deals with him in the way of the gospel. Verse 8. The first is a supernatural springtime, the gospel in society, and the changes that are brought about by it. And the second one is the individual one, the gospel in the individual sinner's life, the transformation. But now thirdly, at verse 8, and an highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, and so forth. And this illustration goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. It is the concluding illustration. And it is an illustration of a road, or a way. Not just a tiny path, but quite a big way, quite a big road, called a highway. Well, that's a word we're very familiar with. You have hundreds of them in this great nation. We have some too. Great roads. What's this all about? Well, of course, it's the same thing again. There is only one thing talked about in the Bible, really, and that's the gospel. And that's what he's talking about. The gospel, or the Christian life, if you wish, it's a road. The early Christians, if you recall from the Acts of the Apostles, were called the people of the way. And Jesus, as you well recall, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by or through me, the mediator between God and man, the only mediator, the only and exclusive mediator between heaven and earth. So he's now talking about the gospel again. And he compares the gospel now to a road. Because, of course, our life is a journey. Man's life is a journey. This is where Christianity gives you a right philosophy of life. I have to say with sadness that Eastern religions give you a false philosophy of life. Eastern religions teach something like this, that you know, there's reincarnation. Yeah, there are cycles and cycles and cycles. Here we are, we're human beings, but when we die and have a second reincarnation, as they say, we may come back as something else. Maybe a beetle or a butterfly or a potato, who knows? You see, we're going round and round in circles like this. If you live a good life, you will be a very pretty butterfly, perhaps. And if you live a criminal life, you're sure to be some nasty crawling creature to stand on. That's the way they look at life. So there's no purpose in it. We're going round and round like a windmill. There's no meaning to it. That's a false view of life. That's the way, sadly, I say it with sorrow and with tears, that's the way India is to this day. They have more gods than men in India. Seething populations, but seething with more populations of gods. No wonder they can't get out of the ditch. They need the right philosophy of life, which is that life is a way. We begin at birth. We travel through life. We're going to a destination, either above or below. And there's a way and a journey. And indeed, one way is the worldly way, the broad way that leads to destruction. And many go in thereout. And the end of it is death. But thank God there is this highway of grace, the highway of the Christian faith. And all the pilgrims who follow the truth will assuredly come to the heavenly Jerusalem if they traverse this way and follow this highway. So you and I as Christians are members of this community of blessed men and women who are on the way to glory. Now there are four things said about this way, and I shall touch on these four, and then I shall close and give opportunity for questions. But there are four principal things, as I understand, that are said about this way. If you like, they are the attributes of the Christian religion, or the characteristics, if you like, of the Christian faith. Let me show you what they are. Verse 8, and highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The first thing to be said about the Christian life, therefore, is it is a way of holiness. The Christian life is a way of holiness. The ungodly may profess faith, but they are not on this way of life. They may say many true things, they may recite catechism, which is excellent. They may read the Bible, which is good. They may sit in churches and hear first-class evangelical sermons, but the ungodly are not on the way. This way consists of those who are clean and cleansed and washed from their filthiness by that precious blood of our Redeemer. So let us be clear, the first thing about the Christian faith is it is a way of holiness. Now this is contrary, is it not, to so many things that are being said in our generation. There are many people today, and they refer to the Christian faith as a way of happiness. Well, as we shall see, the Christian faith is a way of happiness, but not first of all. When John the Baptist in the wilderness preached, his message was not, come unto Jesus Christ, who is following me, and you are sure to have a happy life. No. That wasn't John the Baptist. Flee from the wrath to come. You generation of vipers, he said, who hath warned you to flee? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, why did he preach in that fiery way? The answer is, we must present to sinners this truth that God is first of all holy. Man's problem is not that he's not happy. His problem is that he's not holy. And the Christian faith is first of all given to men to make them holy by conversion. And we're not here to tell sinners that if you come to Jesus you will have a life with a capital L, or that all the days of your life in this world will be like a continental holiday, or that it will be like a continental cruise, or lying in a deck chair, everything will go smoothly like a summer's day. We're not here to tell sinners that. We're told to repent and turn to this holy God, which means put sin and wickedness out of your life. Turn your back upon your wicked way. Flee unto Christ, who is your only hope. So that gives us our orientation. Of course, as we shall see, the gospel does make men happy. Of course it does. But that's not the first thing we stress. The first point is this point. The gospel is to make men holy. And believing in Christ makes men holy. And knowing God makes men holy. And that's the first thing. And we should pursue that. It is our joy and our duty to seek to be holy as God is holy. All right then, the second thing about this way. He tells us that the wayfaring man, verse 8, though fools shall not err therein. The word err, of course, means to go astray or to go wrong. So the second thing about this way is it is a way of certainty. A way of certainty. Not just a way of holiness now, but a way of certainty. What does it mean that this wayfaring man shall not err? Well, the wayfaring man is the believer, the Christian, the pilgrim, whichever word you want to use. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, says the Bible. We are travelling along this highway to glory. We're in a state of grace. And even the fool can't go wrong when he's on the Christian way. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that no Christian could ever make a mistake. That's not at all the meaning. We make many mistakes, every one of us. What it does mean is that the Christian man will not be allowed by God to depart completely from the faith. God teaches even those who are weak Christians, and he keeps them in the way. They are kept by the power of God. Even those who are mentally abnormally low in intelligence can be converted and become bright and wonderful Christians, sometimes brighter than those who have a normal intelligence. We have an example of that in the Highlands, a man whose name was Innes of the Hills. He was a wonderful Christian and many were converted through him, but he was as poor could be. He lived in this broken down cottage or something in the Highlands, and he was only interested in listening to spiritual conversation, listening to sermons and witnessing for Christ. On one occasion somebody came up to him and offered him a coin. I'm not sure whether it was a penny or a shilling, your dime I think that would be, or whatever it was, and Innes took it. "Thank you, sir," he said. He looked at this thing which had a head on one side and something else on the back of it. He hadn't seen many of these in his life, and then he said, "Thank you, sir," gave it back. I can't use that, sir," he said. "I don't see Jesus on either side of it." "Well, now you see, you and I would smile at that." But he meant it. He had no use for anything which hadn't got Christ in it. And you see how wise he was. Fool in the eyes of the world. He was a simpleton, as we would say. Putting it kindly, a simple fellow. But Christ was all he wanted. Happy man. And many were blessed through him. And that we don't err because the Bible is infallible. We don't need to go to the experts. We don't need to be told by the specialists whether the books of the Bible are reliable or not. We have the authority of God to tell us this is an infallible, inspired, inerrant book. There's the very word, inerrant, you see. As long as we stick to this book, we will never go astray. Now the third thing, verse 9, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up there, shall be found there. The redeemed shall walk there." Verse 9, "No lion shall be there." What's this? Well, obviously, this Christian way is a way of safety. You know, the Christian life is the safest life a man could live. We're hearing in schools in Britain, and perhaps you have it in the state schools here, you mustn't teach religion to children, they say. You mustn't teach them the Bible stories. They'll twist children's minds. What absolute nonsense. Children's minds are being straightened out just now, aren't they, by these wonderful Harry Potter things. They're so good for children, they're so very helpful to have that view of life. These little funny men and green men and strange things happen. Much healthier for children, of course, than to read this dreadful book. So they tell us, but no, it's all a myth. To know the Bible is to have a true view of reality. It's a way of safety. There's no harm in people hearing about heaven and hell and Satan and angels and God and judgment. It's the safest knowledge in the world. Bible knowledge is safe knowledge. The Ten Commandments are very condemning to us all, but they're safe. And would God they were written on the walls of all our public buildings so people may know what God requires. It's a safe religion. And so he says, "No lion shall be there." Now, of course, John Bunyan again picked this up, didn't he, and put it into his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And as the pilgrims were going along, they thought they saw lions in the way. But the closer they got to the point, the more they saw the lions were chained. This is a safe way. If you keep to this biblical way, you'll get there safely in the end. Well, quickly then, and finally, we have the last point in verse 10. That the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's this? Well, of course, the Christian faith, lastly, is a way of happiness, a way of joy. Look at this. The ransom to the Lord shall return. Everlasting joy. Not simply joy, which is our theme, but everlasting joy. Oh, my beloved friends, the joy of the Christian life is a joy which is beyond all description. Wonderful. It begins in our hearts here in this life and springs up unto everlasting glory in the world to come. That's why it's everlasting. Everlasting joy. Wouldn't that be a title of a good book? Everlasting joy. And notice, they come to Zion with songs. That means they get to heaven and they're singing along the way. And this joy is upon their heads. Now, I must confess, I'm not sure what that means. I'm going to give you my supposed interpretation, my guess, if you like. I'm not confident that I'm right. And in the questions, you may want to put me right. I'm delighted to be put right. But I give you my best interpretation at the moment of these words. Everlasting joy upon their heads. Could it be this, I wonder, that in the end of the world, our Lord himself will come down visibly from heaven, and every eye will see him, and he'll stand in the clouds with all his angels, and all of his people will be caught up to meet him in the air, and as they go up like a flock of birds to meet him and to greet him and to adore him, this glory and joy will come down upon their heads. They are going up to meet him. It's upon their heads, therefore, that this joy first begins. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, in heaven, of course, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Notice that word, flee. We don't normally see things happen that quickly in this life. Everything tends to happen gradually in this life, like the shadow of a sundial turning ever so imperceptibly. The hands of the clock turn ever so slowly round. But now, the sorrow and the sighing will flee away, he says. What's this? It's the end of time. It's the return of the glory of the Lord. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, all sorrow, all sadness will be removed. He will wipe away all tears from off their faces. And he will call them up higher and say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they will come to their great destination. They have travelled the journey. They have finished with the way. The Christian life in this world is behind them. And all that remains is everlasting joy. This is our faith. Let us see that we pray in the Spirit continually for the enjoyment of these truths now in our hearts. And let us pray that we may live to fulfill the duties which accompany these privileges so long as we are here in this world.